want to begin by relating a story that was told by a Captain Jack Moorhead, retired naval captain and a member of the USS Indianapolis exhibit in Indianapolis. He told this at a meeting of the Rotarians about a ship that had a special mission, and after completing that mission was sunk by the Japanese submarine just east of Leyte Gulf in the Philippines. He tells of the encounter between Japanese Captain Hashimoto and the representative of the survivors of the USS Indianapolis disaster. The representative, Dr. Giles McCoy, at Pearl Harbor's 50th anniversary on the USS Arizona. In the 1930s, this particular ship, the USS Indianapolis, was sort of the ship of state, like the Air Force One is to the president today. It was a heavy cruiser when World War II began, was sent to serve in the Pacific Fleet. In the Battle of Okinawa, it was badly damaged by a Japanese kamikaze attack. It was sent back to be refitted and prepared to rejoin the fleet. But it was given an ultra-secret mission as it headed out to the Philippines. It was carrying a deadly cargo, the components for the atomic bombs that would be dropped upon and destroy the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It dropped the cargo off at Tinian Island, then continued to sail west toward the Philippines. In the middle of the night, the Japanese submarine spied the USS Indianapolis, and Captain Hashimoto ordered the firing of 6 torpedoes. 2 of them hit the ship. One ripped off the bow. The other hit the powder magazine under the bridge and then went down in 12 minutes. No time to send an SOS. Up until that time was the worst naval disaster in U.S. history involving a single ship. There were about 1,200 men aboard. More than 300 went down with the ship. 900 were cast out in the sea. But unfortunately, the U.S. Navy had lost track of the ship, didn't find them until the fourth day. Only 300 miraculously survived. Many died of exposure, and many died of being attacked and eaten by sharks. Captain Jack Moorhead went on to tell about the meeting of Hashimoto and McCoy at the 50th anniversary of the Pearl Harbor disaster. Before going to the meeting, Dr. McCoy didn't feel he wanted to shake hands with the Japanese submarine captain. A horrible tragedy, many lives were lost. But he rethought that. And so, once they met, he was able to walk up to Captain Hashimoto and tell him, "I forgive you." To this, the captain replied, "I forgive you too." Dr. McCoy exclaimed, "What in the do you have to forgive me for?" And the captain said, "Because the atomic bombs that your ship brought over completely wiped out my entire family." We could debate whether dropping of those bombs actually saved more lives by curtailing the war. But war brings horrible loss of life, suffering for everyone. Leaders make stances, make decisions to involve a nation in war. Horrible things happen that are painful and brutal and excessive. But yes, there can be room for extending forgiveness and requesting forgiveness in our imperfect relationships. Sometimes we can focus too much on demanding that others apologize to us, and maybe we don't see that maybe we have apologies to offer as well. I think we want to really think about how special it is to be forgiven, to have our wrongs forgiven, and not someone hold us to the letter of the law and demanding, you know, the last farthing of revenge or recompense for actions that we have taken that are not right. And are we able to, with that in mind, extend forgiveness to others? I think an important theme, important things to think of as we approach the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the concept of forgiveness and mercy. You think about individuals in history that have committed some horrible, horrible atrocities and directed the killing of many, many people. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, responsible for more deaths than Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Genghis Khan, a very violent individual. What about Pharaoh, the pharaohs, and the conquering they did, and the brutal treatment of individuals like the Israelites? Nebuchadnezzar and some of the kings of ancient Assyria, very violent, you know, very barbaric in how they treated their prisoners, mass murderers. I don't know if some of these individuals are salvageable, if they would be brought back to life and face their crimes. Could they somehow see what they've done and repent of it and ask to be forgiven? I don't know. But we worship a God who extends a great deal of mercy and forgiveness and forbearance to his human children. Otherwise, you and I would not be alive. The wages of sin is death. And God has passed over and given us freedom and forgiveness. You read through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, are generally a series of sad tales about leaders going astray and leading the people astray, being involved in horrible practices that God had warned them not to participate in. Well, sprinkled among them, there is some good news at times. King David was a man who made some serious mistakes, but he was a man that didn't pass the buck. He said, I'm the man. I did that deed. I'm responsible. God, I just ask you to forgive me. And God looked upon his heart, and God put him in position with great power, great wealth and resources. Solomon, his son, then was made king. It's interesting, the words of the prayer that Solomon made once the fabulous temple was set up and the ark was moved from the city of David to the temple. You can read of that in 1 Kings 8. Let's turn there and you can maybe glance at some of that. I'm not going to read a lot of the words. Verses 28 through 32, Solomon asked that God would hear the prayers of his people as they would look to the God who is, you know, enthroned there above the mercy seat. That if someone sins against his neighbor, that God would judge them, condemning the wicked, but bringing his way on his head, but justifying the righteous. That there would be a way to appeal to God to send justice. Verses 33 through 34, circumstances would arise where some of the people would be taken into captivity. But notice verse 33, when they turn back to you, confess your name, then Solomon says, please forgive them. We see this pattern in the verses that follow. If your people have to be punished, if they're sent into situations or situations come upon them that are a punishment, if they will come to their senses. Verses 35 through 39, a time of drought when the heavens are shut up, there's a famine. Oh, there are other circumstances to reduce the food crops, blight, mildew, locust, grasshoppers. If each one in verse 38 would know the plague of his own heart, interesting play upon circumstances, when the plagues would come, if they would examine the plague upon their own heart, their carnal mind that was rebellious against God and didn't want to obey Him, if they would examine that and then ask for forgiveness, Solomon asked, would you please send that? You wonder what God is going to have to do to get the attention of His people of Israel. I know when the Twin Towers fell, there were some in the Christian community that said, could it be that God is withdrawing His protection, that this is a message from God? And one of those people was taken to task, you know, just reviled that such a thought would be presented. It was not my place to determine what God or what did do and what He didn't do. But we see that God certainly uses at times so-called natural disasters to try to get the attention of people and get them to think about what they're doing. What's going to be in the future, we'll find out. It's interesting that God answers Solomon in chapter 9. In verse 3, God says, I've heard your prayer, your supplication. He does not, you know, condemn Solomon for offering it. He does not contradict, you know, his prayer and request. I think God is open to hearing the prayers, especially those who would turn from the plague of their heart and turn from their ways. But He tells Solomon, verse 4, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, in an uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me or do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. This house which I have consecrated for my name shall I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished, will kiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? They will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. God sees something in Solomon. You know, Solomon asked for wisdom, for help to govern those people. God gave him great wisdom, but God also sees a vulnerability. He warns him here that if you give in to bringing other gods and practice things to worship them, which I condemn, this house is going to be gone, and you're going to bring a punishment upon this people as you lead them astray. It is so sad that this man started off so nobly, but ended up in such a circumstance to depart from God. 1 Kings 11:4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. What a shame. What was his final end? We're not really told exactly in Kings and Chronicles. I guess I have this hope that maybe the book of Ecclesiastes might reveal that he had a change of heart at the very end and returned to God. I don't know. I simply don't know. I read some words in that book and it seems to maybe imply that. I guess I have that hope that somehow he finally woke up. But God had to act and determine that 10 of the tribes would be ripped from David's house, and he would give them to be ruled over by Jeroboam, who used to be a servant of Solomon. Notice 1 Kings 11, 29 through 31, that the prophet Ahijah met him and announced to him that he had this new garment, you know, tear it into 12 pieces and take 10 of them. So I've appointed you to be ruler, king over 10 of the tribes. Ahijah continues to deliver a message to Jeroboam, verses 37 through 39. God says, I'm going to take you and you shall be king over Israel. But if you heed all that I command you to walk in my ways, to do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David. I will give Israel to you. I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. We know the story. Here a prophet appeared to him. God offered him so much, but he didn't humble himself. He took matters in his own hands. He said, I might lose control. You know, the people go up to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. And so, verses 26 through 32, we see that he makes two calves of gold, sets them up in Dan and Bethel, and tells the people, these are your gods. And he made shrines in the high places. He made priests from every class of people. Ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. So the people would go to those places and not serve the eternal. God sent prophets to warn him. Gave him a chance to repent. 1 Kings 13, 1 through 5. You can see the prophecy about the coming of one named Josiah to be born in the house of David, who would help the people to return. And so Jeroboam heard these warnings, and he asked that this man of God be taken. Probably wanted to have him killed, arrested. But then as he stretched out his hand, in verse 4, his hand withered. The altar was split apart as the prophet had announced. The king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord for you, God. Pray for me that my hand may be restored. Here a miracle occurred. He was warned again. Did he listen? He wanted to have power control. Wanted to have his power instead of thinking about the good of the people. He didn't turn from his evil way. Verse 33. Now God tried to warn him. Give him a chance, but he didn't listen. I want to look at the life of another king. Controversial, certainly. Let's go to 1 Kings 16, 29 through 30. 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king. Dwelt in over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Verse 30, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. His father Omri's record was bad enough. You can read that in 1 Kings 16, 25 through 26. But Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam. How'd you like to have yourself put out as a yardstick to measure evil? Well, how evil were they? Well, as evil as this person did. What a legacy. Back to 1 Kings 16, 31 through 33. Came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Just like Solomon, led astray by these women that he wanted to connect with. So Ahab was led astray. But this woman, Jezebel, obviously a powerful personality, had a great deal of influence over him, led him to do things that were very evil. Set up an altar for Baal, made a woman in a wooden image, and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than the kings before him. The prophet Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings 17, announces a severe drought. You know the story. Ended up lasting for 3.5 years. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, Elijah confronts Ahab. Says, I want you to assemble your prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. We're going to have a showdown. We'll see what God answers by fire. Your God Baal or the true God, the Eternal. And of course, we know the story of 1 Kings 18:38. God sends the fire that consumes the whole shooting match. You know, the sacrifices, the stones, the water, it's all gone, vaporized. Nothing happened with Baal answering. Elijah orders the execution of the prophets of Baal, and I suppose the prophets of Asherah too. It says, the drought is broken. Ahab, get ready to flee because there's going to be a big storm. He goes back to the palace and tells Jezebel what happened. And of course, she doesn't repent. Said, I'm going to get even with that prophet Elijah. I'm going to have his life taken. Elijah flees, you know, gets in a deep depression. What good have I done? What good has come from this? And God says, don't give in to that. I've got more work for you to be done. Now, in the meantime, the ruler of Syria, Ben-Hadad, besieges Samaria. And Ahab gave him some valuable items. 1 Kings 20. Let's turn to 1 Kings 20. So Ben-Hadad then demands even more. And Ahab and his advisors say, this, that's enough. They refuse to comply. And so this Syrian ruler prepares to attack the city. The next events are quite interesting. In light of the track record of Ahab, not being, it seems, much of a person who trusted God, verses 13 through 14, a prophet approached Ahab. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. And he said, who will set the battle in order? And he said, you. And sure enough, he led them to victory. God gave them the victory over these forces. Verse 21 records that. And so prophets came to him in verse 22 and said, you know, better strengthen yourself because the spring of the year, the king of Syria will probably come up against you again. But here again, God gave him the victory. God was giving this person a chance to learn some lessons. They killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day, 1 Kings 20:29. But this king was rather cagey, or rather wily. He concocted a plot to try to, I guess, appeal to Ahab to give him mercy, and somehow they had some treaty and Ahab let him go. But that was not what God intended. He intended this very ruthless individual to be killed. And so he confronted Ahab through a prophet about that. And the king of Israel, you know, was sullen and displeased. Verse 43. We have mention of 1 Kings 21. Ahab coveted the vineyard of Naboth near the palace of Ahab. Ahab told this to his wife Jezebel. Here she hatches the plot to have false witnesses accuse Naboth, and Ahab allowed that to go forward, and Naboth was killed. Elijah confronts Ahab about this deed. Ahab responds with his usual arrogance and denial. 1 Kings 21, verses 20 through 26. Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah says, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm going to bring calamity upon you and your posterity, make you like the house of Jeroboam. The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And so a very dire warning is issued. Now comes the unexpected again. Verse 27 through 29. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted, lay in sackcloth, went about mourning. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. The days of his son, I will bring calamity on this house." God looks for someone to humble himself. Even though they've done some horrible things, God is willing to look upon a changed heart. Would we have reacted the same way towards Ahab? Would we have said, "That dirty scoundrel needs to be killed right now, immediately"? But God gave him some more chances. But finally, there's another conflict between Syria and Israel. Jehoshaphat, righteous king of Judah, thinks enough of Ahab to ally with him, amazingly. And Jehoshaphat knows we better seek the counsel of the Lord. Of course, they have these 400 henchmen of Ahab, yes men, inspired by a spirit that was sent. And so Jehoshaphat asks for the prophet of the Lord, and Micaiah mocks them, but predicts, if you enter this battle, that's it. You're going to die. Now, Ahab, unfortunately, does not repent this time, and he dies in battle. 1 Kings 22 records that, and of course, the consequences that ensue. The final, the death of Jezebel in his house. But we see, if a man will turn from his iniquity, if a nation will turn, if leaders will turn, God will consider that and will suspend punishment that he intended. We have to let God make the final condemnation of individuals. It's not our place, is it? Some have done some horrible things, but don't know what the future holds. God is fair and he's just. I appreciate that because we're striving for perfection. We haven't arrived there yet. We need God's forbearance, mercy, and forgiveness. Notice Isaiah 55:7. "Let the wicked forsake his way," Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Here, someone who's been wicked, God says, "Consider what you've done. Forsake your way. The unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him unto our God, and he will abundantly pardon." That's the God we serve, thankfully. Let us not take it for granted. Isaiah 66:2. God's looking for this kind of a changed heart and attitude. "For all these things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word." Don't know what the future is going to hold with the people of Israel. Bible prophecy shows that it will be a time of Jacob's trouble. God is going to allow enemies to invade the land. They're going to go into a condition of captivity and punishment. Not going to be very horrible. Is there a chance they could return and repent? There's always that chance. But they may have to go through those circumstances and finally come to be humbled and seek forgiveness from God. The story is told of a father and his teenage son who lived in Spain. Relationship had become strained. The son ran away from home. But his father missed his son and realized that he should have been more compassionate and more forgiving. His father began a journey in search of his rebellious son. Finally, in Madrid, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in the newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." But the next day, in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. I guess there were a number of sons that realized that needed to humble themselves and realize that needed some reconciliation. God is more than willing to extend forgiveness to those who acknowledge their need for it. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly, your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God will honor the heartfelt prayer of repentance. If a man will turn from those evils, if a nation will turn, God will suspend the punishment that they've earned. We see that message in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, the message of the watchman. He sees the trouble coming. He sees the circumstances of the nation. He sees them turning from God and tries to warn them. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of the righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. And again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, but if he turns from his sin, does what is lawful and right, the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. No, God is fair. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God says, I'm willing to suspend that. And I'm willing to forgive you if you'll repent. A story is told about President Coolidge in the early days of his presidency. He awoke one morning in his hotel room to find out that a burglar had gotten in and was going through his pockets. And Coolidge woke up and talked with the burglar and said, please don't take my watch, the watch chain, because it's contained an engraved charm he wanted to keep. And then he continued to talk to the man and what's going on in his life. Well, he discovered he was a college student. He had no money to pay his hotel bill or buy a ticket back to campus. So Coolidge got his wallet back from the man and counted up $32 to pay the motel room and get the ticket. And he said, young man, you should probably leave a different way than you came so that the Secret Service doesn't discover you. The man returned his money. He considered his ways. He was given a chance to change and, not have, the wrath come down upon him. Coolidge could have said, okay, Secret Service, come in here and get this guy and arrest him. Now we're given a chance to change and repent and turn. We look at the messages to the seven churches. Let's just go to Revelation 2. Are they perfect? No, they're not. They have some shortcomings, and yet God calls them still His church. He says, I have this to commend you, but this against you. Revelation 2:12, we have the church in Pergamos. God extols them for their faithfulness. But then in verse 14, there's some things He holds against them, the doctrine of Balaam. Hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. So we're a work in progress. We must overcome. We must continue to receive God's instruction, His correction. So we don't be part of those who have practiced righteousness, but then Forget it all. Abandon it all. Get discouraged or upset or offended or deceived. And turn from righteousness and turn to unrighteousness. But God still says, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to give you a chance. You're still my church. Revelation 2, 18 through 19, the church of Thyatira. Some good things to say, but they're allowing some kind of deception. There's a woman called, symbolically, Jezebel. We know how Jezebel influenced Ahab. There's some kind of a influence by some other church going on. Says you got to reject it. Hold fast to what you have. He overcomes and keeps my work to the end. I'll give him power over the nations. In these seven messages, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some people try to pigeonhole this group and that group or their group and say, you know, we're righteous and you're not. You know, we're Philadelphia and you're Laodicea or something else. But God says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them. What correction is there? Own it. Let it come to your heart and your mind and receive the instruction and the correction. God is a forgiving God. His mercy endures forever. That phrase occurs over 40 times in the Scriptures. The prophet Jeremiah was sent to his people, house of Judah. Some of them had already gone into captivity. And again, he continues to give the message. If you'll listen and change your ways, I won't have to go the full route of putting you in a captivity. Jeremiah 7, 3 through 7. Jeremiah 7, 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and will cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in lying words, as Ahab trusted in his lying prophets, hundreds of them. Just because they're more numerous, it's the truth you want to hear. If you thoroughly amend your ways, verse 5, in your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after the other gods to your hurt, then it will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You won't have to go into captivity. Change your ways. Jeremiah 18, 17, 7 through 10, the same message. If I speak concerning a nation, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster. Jeremiah 18, verse 8. Can you think of a time when that happened? Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh. They listened. They repented. Unfortunately, time went on, they forgot. God had to finally destroy them. God is a merciful God. He gives warnings, and He gives more warnings, and He gives us a chance to change. Interesting story about the background of the hymn, sung quite often at funerals and other occasions, Amazing Grace, written by an Englishman, John Newton, in 1772. Newton was a slave trader, was on some of these ships that were shipping slaves from Africa to England and other places. It was on one of these ships that he decided to accept Christ as his Savior. But it took several more years to ponder what that meant. During this time, he became convicted that the slave trade was not a right thing to be involved in. He was very overwhelmed, could see the evils that came as a result of it, and the sin of the treatment of the Africans on his own ship. And so he looked upon himself as a wretch in the sight of God, and led to one of the lines that saved a wretch like me. Now I might rephrase some of the words in some of the stanzas. But he had a heart that he recognized he had done wrong and wanted to change and did change. And he was one of those that led for abolition of the slave trade in England and encouraged others to join him. So I pray for the leaders of this nation and the nations of Israel. We're to pray for our leaders, our kings, our ones who are in charge, that they might see the light, that somehow they may come face to face as the Apostle Paul did and turn from what they had been doing and change. Is there a chance? I don't know. But we should pray that maybe that could happen, that they could see a message from God and change, and that this nation could change. I don't know if it will. I suppose the chances are slim and none, as they say. The direction we're going is not good. But I pray that somehow the nation could change and the leaders could change. We may turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his instructions. Might avert those chastisements and those punishments that are prophesied to come. I'm thankful for God's patience, mercy, and forbearance. Let us appreciate that. Let us value that. Let us not take it for granted. Let us continue to practice righteousness and turn from the sins as they're revealed to us. It's a time, I guess, to search our lives. Not that we don't do it all year long, but to look for the leavened bread. Look for the leaven in our lives and to put it out. Seek to obey God in His righteous and loving instructions. And ask Him to prepare our hearts and our minds and our abilities to reign with Jesus Christ. We're going to be called upon to make right judgments. We're going to encounter people, especially in the second resurrection, that have done some pretty horrible things. But the chances are, once Satan is gone from the scene, once there's the right influence, maybe they'll come to repentance. And you and I will be able to extend forgiveness as well and have them be ready for the kingdom of God as well. So let us greatly appreciate God's patience, mercy, and forbearance in our lives and the lives of others as well. Well, brethren, let's take our songbooks as we conclude today's service.